Political by Nature is the title that I was given, and I'd like to speak to what inspires me about the topic is a kind of threefold crisis in the family, in our polity, and in religion. And that is a crisis of friendship. The common good of family, polity, and religion, each of those common goods requires friendship. And so I'm going to talk tonight about classical and contemporary visions of friendship, and I then want to look at how Catholic Christianity expands our capacity for friendship and what this means for politics before returning to some of our contemporary political difficulties as being related to this crisis in friendship. Friendship has enjoyed a great deal of philosophical speculation in the pre-Socratic tradition. Friendship, or philia, was an attractive principle. It was an attractive principle that ordered the whole physical universe in Plato. In Lysis, Plato sees a metaphysical principle at work. Friends share an attraction to the supreme good, and this constitutes the common good between them. Aristotle begins Book 8 of the Nicomachean Ethics with a discussion of the necessity of friendship for living well. Friendship is, quote, most necessary with a view to living. The rich need friends. For what use is prosperity, Aristotle asks, without them? The poor and unfortunate, well, they need friends to be a refuge in difficulty. The young need friends to keep them from error, Aristotle says. The old need friends to assist them in weakness. Those in the prime of life need friends to stimulate them to think and act nobly. One observes friendship in the family, between children and their parents, between siblings and their cousins. There's friendship according to nation. Since, Aristotle says, quote, friendship seems to hold states together, and lawgivers care more for it than justice. For concord seems to be something like friendship. When men are friends, they have no need of justice, while when they are just, they still need friendship. And the truest form of justice, Aristotle adds, is thought to be a friendly quality. Friendship is not only necessary for living well, it is itself noble and ennobling. We sometimes have that experience in a really good friendship, which we pay tribute to that friend for doing something wonderful and gracious for us in our relationship and in our character. Aristotle tells us we can know what kind of friendship we have if we know the object of love. Perhaps the object of love is just the pleasure of home-brewed beer, or the object of love is the family, or the city, the nation, the empire. In every case, we can wish our friends well. We wish the good for them because of the common good. Aristotle calls this goodwill. Bearing goodwill to another is synonymous with friendship. You can have pretty low-level forms of friendship, Thomas thinks. Sorry, Aristotle thinks, Freudian slip. You can have pretty low-level forms of friendships, and we form them all the time. We form low-level friendships all the time, and Aristotle calls these utility friendships or pleasure friendships. These are easily formed and easily dissolved friendships. These are the kind of friendships that you might make with your barista, who may or may not remember your name properly, or a Facebook acquaintance. Aristotle also speaks of political friendship. Sometimes political friendships in Aristotle have this utility quality to them. But they also have a higher range. Because he thinks politics depends on perfect friendship and on justice having itself a friendly quality, the fact that he reflects on political friendship mainly in the ethics and not in the politics should remind us that for Aristotle, there's always something about our need for friendship, which is, in fact, ethically prior to politics, on which politics depends. politics at least that's ordered to the highest good. This is why Aristotle calls friendship an excellence. The word excellence, or arete in Greek, is one we often associate with moral virtue. And Aristotle did too. But excellence could be the perfection of any potential good, including the perfection of politike philia. Perfect friendship would entail a maximal kind of effectiveness, of skill, of ability, a maximal kind of knowledge, of contemplation, and happiness. Arete, for both Plato and Aristotle, is essentially what education is for. For paideia is trying to bring about for the polis, the city, the nation, something like an agreement of concord, of wills in harmony, the harmony of the beautiful justice of the soul. In this way, we can see what Aristotle means when he says that friendship is a kind of excellence that goes along with excellence. It's a kind of excellence that goes along with excellence. It's a quality which must inhere in those pursuing the good life together. The reason for this is that friendship is intimately related to the virtue of justice, each rendering what is due to the other, working towards a goal, a common good, wherein we can see how the perfection of justice, its truest, that we can see how the perfection of justice finds in it a friendly quality. He thinks perfect friendship, of course, is rare. Who would disagree? Its object of love is highest. But all friendship is something like this attraction to the highest good of another. This is to understand the importance of teleology in friendship. As Aristotle understands it, friendship ordered towards the common good is the highest form. We'll come back to that definition. One can see why friendship should be necessary in all of the common goods that we understand to be necessary, and surely the family is a common good which is necessary for the flourishing of the human race. Surely politics is a necessary common good for the governance and flourishing of a people. And surely religion is a common good. As each requires moral character, cooperation, trust, and ordering to justice, which also requires love. As Aristotle notes in the Ethics, it can seem that friendship is attended to more than the justice to which it is allied. Friendship seems to keep cities together. That's a striking claim, isn't it? A claim that should give us pause. Friendship keeps cities together. Maybe we should pay more attention to it. Friendship is something indispensable to the good life, which consists in being held together by common objects of love. It is essential to our nature as political animals, and it reminds us that to say we are political by nature, which, of course, Aristotle famously does, that we are political animals, must also mean that we're social animals, that there is something which binds us together, a bond of affection at various levels. Now, the moment we praise Aristotle on friendship today, we will be reminded that he thought perfect friendship was possible only between equals. True friendship requires equality of power, status, activity. Aristotle's views on women and slaves will be mentioned, though liberal objections will often leave out the most important inequality of friendship, namely that there can be no friendship with God. I want to bracket this question for now, but I promise to at least return to the inequality in Aristotle so often neglected by anti-Aristotelian liberals. Cicero speaks for both Plato and Aristotle when he thinks of friendships of virtue as that opening to the eternal. Friendships are the opening to the eternal, by which we may know the permanent things. From such heights of virtuous friendship comes a spark of eternity, Cicero writes, that can fire the moral and spiritual matters of the polis. But here, we should pause as moderns. This is not often how we tend to think about friendship as this opening to the eternal, which would fire the polis. Maybe we feel closer to Cicero's view that, quote, friendship is nothing other than agreement on all things divine and human, along with goodwill and affection. But even here, we might not think agreement on all things divine and human were so necessary, as much as the goodwill and affection. We like the goodwill and affection. Friendship for us tends to be just bonds of affection. And while we could perhaps vaguely think of our friendships as either based on pleasure, utility, or the good, it's more likely that we'll simply not think that much about friendships and what they are ordered to. We tend not to have a teleological sense of friendship. We mainly like who we like. We like the feel of intimacy in leisurely and or jocular, ironic repose. We mainly feel our way to the good, pursuing the good as something like cheering for our team or booing at our opponent. It can attain some intellectual content, but its first and foremost passion, modern friendship, is fundamentally an emotion. In this way, we've dropped out the metaphysical principle of attraction to the common good as the highest form of friendship. Maybe upon reflection, we think there needs to be a certain degree of agreement on all things divine and human, but we may just as likely want to drop those words altogether, especially divine. We want shared sentiment, shared expression. Sometimes even agreement and disagreement seems too cognitive in a world of authentic expression of the will. Even the phrase best friends forever seems almost ironic, as if we no longer believe that friendship can have any enduring common good, any access to the divine or the eternal. Aristotle filled one book on justice, but two books on friendship. In his Nicomachean Ethics, Immanuel Kant struggles to fill a single page. What does that tell us? After the Reformation, subsequent philosophical reflection looks at friendship, especially friendships of virtue, askance, with great suspicion. So do we. For the most part, friendship was reduced to those kinds of friendship that Aristotle thought lowest: utility, pleasure. For John Locke, as well as for Kant, the family and the polity alike were essentially contractual. They were not vowed communities established for bonds of affection, united to the common good, which is an opening to the eternal. No, even religion within the bounds of religion alone was understood contractually. There are notable exceptions, of course. The agnostic deist Thomas Jefferson and other founding fathers asked what good liberty is without friendship. But these are largely gestures of a classical memory half remembered, rather than the default mode of modern political existence. It is not to say moderns have not had good and genuine friendships, or that you don't have them, or that I don't have them. That is not the point. It's that we don't think. What has been absent is genuine political reflection on the necessity of friendship. One of the greatest deficits of liberal political philosophy can be located around the deracination of friendship, detaching it from the highest good, from contemplation, and lowering friendship to utility friendships in the realm of action. It should not be surprising, then, that a politics which does not depend on friendships of virtue will not itself be excellent. We may talk more about friendship than classical thinkers ever did. We talk constantly about our friends, and yet we think less seriously about it. We think less seriously about its causes, its kinds, its ends. We may have taken a class on justice or theories of justice. We may have studied our John Rawls. But we probably, unless you went to Hillsdale, maybe, we probably didn't take a class on friendship. let alone two classes. And yet friendship is our constant obsession, isn't it? In one way or another, many of us often have more friends through social media than we could ever know in person, right? How many of you know 1,200 people, or 1,500 people, or 2,000 people, or 5,000? You've had dinner in their homes. You've had drinks out here in the commons. No. Never before has humanity wanted to have so many friends for so small a reason as to enter into the mutual celebration of ourselves. I have goodwill and affection for you, if you'll also have goodwill and affection for me. Isn't that the contract? The tacit social contract. Our likes, our hearts, our favorites give us the hit of agreement of all things divine and human. Without having to think much about it. Rather than thinking about the nature of friendship, our culture tends to mainly just encourage the feels. As Alistair MacIntyre observes, friendship has become, for the most part, the name of a type of emotional state rather than a type of social relationship. Thus, we find ourselves in a strange crisis of friendship, in that if we are asked to name the object of love, can we do it? Can we name the object of love for each of our category friendships? Can we name them? That's what Aristotle says we better do if we want to know what kind of friend it is. Can we name the object of love in our modern contemporary accounts of our many friends? Maybe it's just the passions that we would say are the common objects of love, with the likes and the loves and the hearts and the favorites and the sad faces and the angry faces too. We're in love with the expression of love. We're in love with the expression of emotions, the expression of moods, the movements of the soul made public, the inner made outer. Is it any surprise that our most common online activity entails the selection of the emoticon? Our common objects of love are constantly shifting, so that we are never quite sure what they are or who holds them in common. Even in our tribe, conservative, liberal, even in our tribe, which is also a common good, by the way, we sense an insecurity. There is a movement within the soul, but its direction is unclear. What's it ordered to? Does it have a metaphysical principle of attraction? What's also striking to me is that as far as we've fallen from the high ideals of a classical philosophical contemplation of friendship that orders us to the common good, as much as we have detached ourselves from a res publica, the common thing, the public thing, we've also forgotten a Christian vision of friendship, which could compensate for the loss of a classical memory for a time. And now I want to talk to you a little bit about that Christian vision. Augustine, who I write on the most, is basically in agreement with Cicero on friendship. If the union of man and woman is the seedbed of the state, something we're a bit confused on at the moment. If the union of a man and woman is the seedbed of the state, as Cicero says, the res publica, and as Augustine agrees, this requires a whole garden of friendships for politics to flourish. For Augustine, political friendship is impossible without a prior social basis for friendship, without a human ecology, if you will, of friendship. Despite calling us political animals, Aristotle had implied just as much. A political community is nothing other than the expansion of kinship ties into extended bonds of affection and fellowship. Agreeing with Cicero also that friendship is agreement on things human and divine combined with goodwill and love, a populace or a people is agreement about the common objects of love in Augustine. Augustine doesn't refer to Aristotle at this point, and so we tend to to think he's at odds with him. But if you were Aquinas reading Augustine, and you saw Augustine talking about common objects of love, you'd immediately think of Aquinas, of Aristotle. Aristotle would come to mind. In the City of God, after extensively treating Cicero's ideal definition of a res publica, which he argues is ordered to justice, and Augustine says the only perfect res publica is the res publica that is ordered to the justice that is owed to God, and that the justice which is owed to God is impossible apart from Christ's sacrifice, who renders true justice and true sacrifice and establishes a perfect society. A perfect society based on true justice is a Christian society. Augustine brackets the Ciceronian definition. Okay, on Cicero's definition of justice, you have, in a sense, to reserve that for the City of God. But Augustine also provides an alternative definition of a res publica. And this is actually based on Cicero too, on common objects of love. Here is where we turn to Augustine's positive scalar account of politics, where a polity can be better or worse. Augustine provides us here with another way to develop both Aristotle and Cicero's stress upon friendships of virtue as the basis for political flourishing. On this basis, we can imagine a definition of politics which admits of degrees and can be better or worse based on the quality of the objects of love, providing the bonds of affection. In Augustine's words, quote, "The better the objects of this agreement on all things human and divine, the better the people." The better the objects, the better the people. The worse the objects of the love, the worse the people. C.S. Lewis perhaps most vividly captures Augustine's vision of friendship at the basis of a flourishing polity when he writes that true friendship isn't gazing into the face of the friend. It's standing side by side, seeing the same truth, partaking of the same common good. As he puts it, Lewis puts it, true friends don't spend time gazing into each other's eyes. They may show great tenderness, but they face in the same direction towards common projects, goals, above all, towards a common Lord. This outward rather than inward gaze at ontologically prior goods becomes the bond between friends, and which makes friendship a kind of school for rightly ordered loves, which is Augustine's definition of virtue, rightly ordered love. Our friends can potentially be anyone who spurs us on to the good life. Those are the friendships that are habitable. They bring about precisely what justice is, namely, a beautiful harmony of the soul perfectly ordered to the good, rendering what is due to each. But for this very reason, we can begin to think about how important friendships are not only to our own happiness, but to a common happiness, a happiness of family, a happiness of polity, a happiness in religion. The common happiness of a city or a nation is, of course, what concerns us most in terms of our political nature. In this way, Augustine's not so far from Aristotle. If pre-political friendships don't have sufficiently good objects of love and aren't rightly ordered, these disturbances will wreak havoc on the common goods of family, polity, and religion. It's all interlocking. It's probably for these reasons also that Augustine prefers, as Aristotle prefers, small to moderately sized polities, finding the increase in scale to result in a decrease in the necessary ties of fellowship. 500 friends and 750 friends and 1,000 friends. But even if one scales up a polity to empire, which Augustine is perfectly happy to admit, one has to have subsidiary common goods, common objects of love, which unite citizens together in friendship. Thomas Aquinas will define man with a revision to the Aristotelian definition of a political animal. Thomas Aquinas will define man as social and political by nature. In one way, this just clarifies the ways in which Aristotle's notion of political friendship isn't confined to government, but also other common goods of the polis. And another way, it highlights Augustine's teaching that we are social before we are political, which accords with the way in which Christianity creates a kind of hierarchy, a way in which there is a something prior to politics and something above politics is already a way of thinking about limiting politics. That notion of a pre-political society as well as a supra-political society creates a hierarchical vision of the world in which family, politics, and the church gives us a window to the transcendent. Augustine and Aquinas, as much as Cicero, understood that politics depends on a healthy network of friends, and that the highest kind of friendships were those ordered to justice. Now, just as perfect justice must be reserved for the city of God, we must also think about the perfection term for friendship, and friendship with God especially. Here we must face the claims of divine revelation. Philosophy could conceive of justice having a friendly quality and friendship being related to the virtue of justice, and could conceive of both justice and friendship as necessary to the common good of a city. But Christianity introduces a new perfection term for love and justice alike. True justice requires the true sacrifice of the one true God, as we've already said, and perfect friendship, and the friendship which perfects us, is only possible when God unites humanity to himself in a way which heals and elevates us by divine charity, overcoming the enormous distance between creator and creation. For Augustine and Aquinas alike, the highest kind of friendship is friendship with God. And just as we are social and political by nature, just as we are made for friendship with our neighbor, we're made for friendship with God. We are created in God's image. His image is stamped upon us. It gives us the weight of our nature, this image of God imprinted upon us. And that image is capable of friendship with God. There is a great inequality, of course, between God and creatures. Uniting us to himself through Christ overcomes an immense inequality. What are we to think about this? The Gospel of John gives us Christ's own words. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you to love, that you will love one another. John 15:14-17. About this, St. Thomas has a beautiful gem of reflection in the Summa Contra Gentiles. He writes, "It belongs to friendship that one friend reveal its secrets to another." God's revealed his secrets to us in Christ. Since friendship creates a community of affection, Thomas writes, and makes, so to speak, one heart from two, what one confides to a friend seems not to leave one's heart, but keeps the secret. That is why the Lord was able to say to his disciples, this is still Thomas, "I no longer call you servants, but friends. For everything I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, since it is the Holy Spirit that makes us friends of God. It is appropriate to attribute to him the divine revelation of the divine mysteries to men." His friendship becomes a conduit for knowledge. As the apostle says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit, and since it is beginning with what he knows that man can speak, it is appropriate then to attribute to the Holy Spirit the fact that man can speak of the divine. That spark of the divine that charges the polis can also be the spark of the secret of God revealing himself to us in Christ. It's not possible for us to establish friendship with God on our own. We can recognize God. We can comprehend that we owe him the great debt of our existence. We can comprehend that we owe him the debt of worship. But the infinite distance between creator and creation makes it unthinkable to befriend God. Aristotle says just as much. But God the Father makes us his friends by uniting us to himself through God the Son, by sending the Holy Spirit, who is charity itself, the bond of love in God's own life, to dwell in us as the common good that makes this new friendship possible. In this way, we can say that philia friendship is perfected by agape friendship. Now, this can seem like a denial of Aristotle, a rejection of Aristotle's view that there can be no friendship between those who are not equals in power, status, and activity. And I promise to say a little more about this. So consider this. Aristotle believed in the necessity of friendship. And in this sense, without knowing it, he hit upon the truth that God is the one thing necessary, and that God wants to communicate his goodness to his creatures by making them his friends. And he does not deny that the infinite distance between God and creature is a barrier to friendship. It is. Instead, Aristotle is right that we cannot become God's friends on our own power. It's impossible. But by God infusing into the soul faith, hope, and charity, God regenerates the soul with a new principle, a new quality, a new teleological possibility which breaks forth, and our intellect and will can be ordered to a perfect friendship, a friendship with God, which also affects all of our other loves. All of our other loves now can be elevated through acts of charity. And here St. Thomas can even cite Aristotle. What we do through our friends, we do, in a sense, by ourselves. To emphasize the way in which Christian action in the world is itself a work of divine charity. The perfect friendship present in every city. Christianity changes the scope of friendship, giving it a dramatic new perfect term, namely friendship with God. But this friendship with God fits with and elevates all of our loves and liberties. It fits with the family, the polity, natural concepts of religion. It fits with and elevates political friendship. Consider St. Thomas again from his disputed question on charity. To be a good politician, always a good opener. To be a good politician, one must love the good of the city. But if a man, insofar as he is admitted to participate in the good of some city and is made a citizen, has need of certain virtues to accomplish the things that fall to citizens to love the good of the city, it is the same with a man who has been admitted by grace into that heavenly city by participation in Christ, which consists in the vision and enjoyment of God. He becomes, in a way, a citizen and member of this blessed, happy society, which is called Jerusalem, according to Ephesians 2. You are citizens of the city of the saints and members of the family of God. Therefore, certain gratuitous virtues, faith, hope, and love, are necessary to man when admitted to the heavenly city. These are the infused virtues whose proper exercise presupposes love of the common good to the whole society, namely the divine good, insofar as the object of beatitude, end quote. There's an analogy here between the kinds of friendship that we seek in the family and in the city and in religion an analogy between the earthly and the heavenly societies. Friendship is necessary to both. And in a very real sense, we can see how friendship with God presupposes all of our friendships, even utility and pleasure friendships, all the way up the hierarchy. It presupposes all of those friendships formed in accord with the common good, which is the highest form. But fitting with them, it can also infuse them with the presence of God's own action. As Jesus teaches, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friend. This can be seen in civic sacrifices for one's country, for one's friends who share the common object of love we call nation. And in a different way, it can be seen in the Eucharist, which is forming us into God's friends in the most intimate way, whether in the everyday works of charity it makes possible or at the highest expression in the form of the martyr who shows the greatest similitude and communicatio with the sacrifice of the Savior. But in both ways, natural and supernatural communions of affection, we can see how friendship is necessary according to different objects of love. Every kind of political friendship ordered towards the common good is itself a kind of preambula fidei, a walking towards the highest good, and can only be raised up in the light of revelation. Friendship finds eternal perfection, then, only in being made friends with God, and in sharing that friendship in communion with others through Christ who laid down his life, we have it more abundantly. In this way, heavenly citizenship doesn't ask us ever to withdraw from earthly citizenship. Instead, it confirms that the earthly city can be elevated, that the earthly city is already walking towards God and can be elevated by the presence of citizens who know the divine good that makes friends eternally happy. Now, if we go back to the three necessary common goods of family, polity, and religion, we can see that each has a different object of love, and the nature of the object of love determines the kind of friendship that we think of in each realm. In a sense, the object of our love determines the way we love. But we can also see how a loss of both the natural and classical vision of friendship and the supernatural scope given to it by Christian faith erodes common life in interconnected ways. We see the crisis in the family. We see a crisis in politics. We see a crisis in religion. And each of these crises are rooted in the crisis of friendship, caused by a wide variety of instruments detaching us from the love of the highest good. And since all three are related, a crisis in one can affect the others, just as stability in one can affect the others. Friendship is necessary for everything that we share, horizontally, in time, and everything that might be shared in common with God eternally. Just as God was too transcendent for Kant, so was perfect friendship. Kantian friendship in a liberal polity is reduced to those kinds Aristotle thought lowest, friendships of utility and pleasure, and he thought very little even of these. For Locke as well as Kant, the family and the polity alike are contractual. They do not have a friendly quality. At first it happens only in rarefied circles, but liberalism takes a long a trickle-down corrosive effect on an older culture of vows. To relinquish a culture of vows, a culture of kinship ties and bonds of fellowship, steadily replaced by a culture of contracts and extrinsic obligations, erodes the possibility of even perfect natural friendship. The truth is that the fault lines of our modern political terrain are built not upon friendships of virtue or even theories of justice, but they are built upon the conviction that neither friendship nor justice are perfectible at all, neither naturally nor supernaturally. Our politics are now made to be observed and to be expressed. Our politics are not, in this sense, in accord with our political nature. Our greatest patriotism, then, might be in a rebellion for the excellence of friendship. We are made social and political by nature to pursue the common good in the highest form. We are made for friendship with God and neighbor. To suppress our political nature, to suppress our need for friendship, to continually detach ourselves in ironic modes from the common good shared in the highest form, is the most unsustainable thing about our culture. As Pierre Manant observed, all of our global political forms work to deny our political nature. They work to detach us from ourselves and from our friends. And when our nature is denied long enough, reality bites back in all sorts of ways. Friendship is necessary to create and sustain families, and without it, you won't create and sustain families. Friendship is necessary to republics, and without it, your republics will collapse. Friendship is necessary for true religion, for reasons I've made obvious. To keep friendships at their lowest level, at their most detachable, is in a very real sense to suppress ourselves in the very moment that we want to express ourselves, to detach ourselves from the common good. To renew the family, the nation, the faith, will require nothing less than a renewal of love as an excellence, love as a virtue, aligned with all the other virtues. We must learn again how to make friends beyond the digital platform. We must make families that can become schools for friendships of virtue that would order a republic to the highest objects of love itself. We must, of course, in my view, or we may fall on our knees before the God who raises us up in order to call us friends. And in that way, we will have established the bonds of charity itself. Thank you. That's exceptionally kind and charitable. I'd be happy to field my own questions and have an open discussion. I don't know how long we go for these things, but...
we've got at least 15 minutes.
At least 15 minutes, so that's enough time for Q&A. Yes, Professor?
Well, it was very, very profound meaningful. Can you think of a practical, just one practical thing that you would recommend? I mean, you know, you're at a very theoretical, abstract, profound level, but, you know, you've touched on some of our practical elements on the internet, but give me an example of something we could work on.
Dinner parties. I think dinner parties and lunch parties are super important, and I actually see this amongst. I'm not a millennial, but I actually see this among millennials is. A renewed interest in the dinner party. The intimate dinner party with six people, or maybe not more than eight people, whatever you can fit around your table, and a formality to it. I went to the University of Cambridge, in which we had high table, and we had these wonderful dinners, and sometimes they were pretentious, but sometimes it was precisely in the formalities, precisely in the commitment to have a formalized, ritualized context for friendship, that you gave it structure, that you sat up straight at your table to have a conversation rather than collapsed on the sofa with the iPhone. It's not that you can't have an established other kinds of casual friendships, but the building up of a sense of a kind of institution. We do this every Sunday, or we do this every Thursday, We do this as frequently as we can in our busy lives to have some sense of formal, structured, elegant friendship. Because what you're enshrining there is something that matters for the family, for the polity, and ultimately for religion. And so getting something concrete like that built into your everyday life. That's what I meant by trying to push friendship beyond the digital platform. Not to say that you need to give up social media, but that social media needs to connect you to reality. It needs to be the occasion, as this event is. This event was promoted on social media, right? Maybe some of you came here because you saw it on social media. Social media is not an evil. It's a platform. But if it isn't serving to build us up, to, in a sense, create bonds of affection in reality, then it's probably not something we should be investing too much in. Which is why I also think if you get on with someone on social media, you should say, we should get together for coffee, too. Let's have coffee together. That's something a little lower level than a formal dinner. I think eating and drinking is a good thing in general. This is what makes me a hobbit, I think. Yes, sir. Next question. Sorry, Micah. I forgot that I had to call in.
Much has been made in our political environment of populism in the elites, and there's the kind of crisis of the elites.
Uh-huh.
And I feel like there's probably...
We're all friends with each other?
Yeah. And there's a sort of perhaps a fruitful opportunity for reflection in the way in which populism is and isn't a mode of friendship, or can't express a mode of friendship mm-hmm. in its orientation of the common good. And elites, like an understanding of aristocracy, rightly, mm-hmm. could or couldn't also... be oriented around a great friendship.
Well, I already gave you an aristocratic answer, didn't I? I mean, that's dining together at high tables, a kind of aristocratic thing. It's a real problem. I mean, people have made this argument before on a different level. Charles Murray, of course, is controversial, but... at least he puts his finger on something important, which is that the elites do pretty well on friendship levels, on levels of social success. Not so much the people in the inner cities who don't have an income or lost wages, who don't have networks of friendship which enables them to flourish. This is a big problem. Big, big problem. And we don't think very much about that. We think a little bit about family. We don't think about friendship ties, about kinship ties, and friendship ties go together. Friends and family. It's not just a Sprint ad or whatever it is. That you have to think both about the family and friendships. I think of my friends who are wanting to be celibate and gay in the Catholic Church. They don't always know where they fit when I'm constantly talking about family. And I want to be able to say, but friendship is absolutely central. We have to be able to talk about friendships in a better way than we do. But we don't actually pay much contemplative attention to friendship. It's not our métier. We're trained not to think and contemplate theoretically even about friendship. We keep a kind of very low-level sense of friendship. And we're happy with that, and we shouldn't be happy with that. Yes, sir.
I'm interested in the relationship between civic friendship and the sort of friendship that you're getting at, and I wonder whether that means ultimately that thumos, or spiritedness, which Aristotle makes a root of friendship, mm-hmm. is at odds with philia, or love, or... certainly eros, and how this all works out, especially with Christianity.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a hard question.
Yeah.
Because I've tried to make Aristotle fit. And I think it's partly because Thomas tries to make Aristotle fit. Aristotle makes a lot of Christians throughout the tradition nervous, precisely because of this sort of pagan sense of love, love which is disordered. But this is also, of course, where thinking about the passions matters for the classical tradition as well as for the Christian tradition, because you begin to think not with, I don't think so much about Aristotle on this question, but Cicero certainly thinks very carefully about the passions as disturbances, right, which can disorder a city. And you see that in populist forces as well as elite forces at work. You can see the kind of disturbances of soul that can kind of plunge you in one direction or another, can plunge a family in one direction or another, or plunge a city in one direction or another. And it's precisely that Cicero's sense that that we're rational animals that can rein in the passions. I think the Augustinian deposit and the Thomistic deposit on the passions of the populace comes down to the question of not just the question of reason's capacity to rein in the passions as something that is always bad or always a disturbance, but that Christianity actually promises a way in which you can affirm the passions and you can redirect the passions and order them to to the passion of Christ. So I think both in terms of, you know, the kind of paganism of the classical tradition in which you have an account of disturbances, both there you have an account of how you pull that in accord with the intellect, in accord with reason, and in the Christian faith you have a way in which you not only pull it in accord with reason, but you pull it in accord with a transcendent standard, in which actually the passions are no longer understood as disturbances, but as powers and capacities which can be harnessed towards their highest end. That doesn't exactly answer your question, but I think the question of the passions of the populace interests both the classical deposit and the Christian deposit, and they both have slightly different answers to how you approach that. And we see it today. I think we're witnessing, I mean, I do like who I mentioned once, Pierre Menant's idea that there's a sense of the political passions being out of control. Political passions are out of control because they don't sense any rootage in nature. They don't have any sense of a teleological direction. And that is going to mean wild kind of sways in political passions. And if that's our future, that's not a happy future for any of those necessary common goods. Yes, sir.
In the not so distant past, there were much more cases of men's schools, women's schools, men's clubs, and so friendships often existed in circles of circles of men and circles of women. And although that still is possible, it's not the same now as it was, let us say, somewhat more than 50 years ago. And I wonder how you analyze that in relationship to the general principles about friendship, which you discussed.
And also clubs, which didn't have to be single sex, but where you went into the club not necessarily to agree with everybody, but you went into the club so that you could have intelligent disagreements. We've lost that sense of having venues in which you can have intelligent disagreements with each other. Even the university doesn't seem to be a place that you can have intelligent disagreements, because you're supposed to agree about all things, human and divine, as long as they agree with progressivism. I mean, the loss of all of this is daunting, really. I mean, you know, it's like I think you establish it one school at a time, one house at a time. My son goes to an all-boys school in Potomac, the Heights School, which is just doing a wonderful job of forming him, and he's becoming a fine young man, precisely because they form friendships of virtue. When I go to the parent-teacher conferences, you know, when you go to parent-teacher conferences at a public school, you know, it's all, how's Johnny doing? Well, he's pulling somebody's hair or something like that. When I go to the parent-teacher conferences at the Heights, it's all about, well, what virtues does William need to work on? Well, that's the parent-teacher conference we need. A parent-teacher conference in which you actually think about the substantive connections, the substantive bonds between people. And that matters between the same sex, the same gender. Being able to be in an all-male context or an all-female context gives you certain advantages of thinking about certain virtues together. Being mixed together is good too. And you can have both things. But they each begin to build up a different friendly quality, which is part of the virtue of justice. So I think, in a sense, we need to recover that sense of both women getting together for education, for paideia, and men getting together for the same, and also having happy concord between the sexes. That's something that you see in the fraying of marriage, is that we've lost the sense of peace between the sexes. I mean, marriage collapses because we don't have a sense of peace between the sexes, but that's also because we don't have a strong sense of how men can be men together or how women can be women together. So I think you're exactly right. We need to find ways, maybe the small ways, maybe bigger institutional ways. And at the Catholic University of America, we instituted, when President Garvey took over, single-sex dorms. That's a good thing. That's what every college and university should be doing in this country. That's actually a renewal of friendship. That's rebellion.
We have time for one more question.
Maybe someone towards the back, because I kept on my glasses. I can't see. Maybe, Father, can you pick somebody for me?
For the back of the room. So
yes.
I guess a comment and then a question. Mm-hmm. I think the comment is kind of interesting, this idea of like the kind of the categorization of friendships, like utility. And as you were speaking about that, and I know you knew there was another comment about you know, folks in the inner cities who maybe don't have the opportunity to engage in friendships that, you know, maybe raise them up. It reminded me of an episode within Evicted, the book by Matthew Desmond, in which he describes so many times in Milwaukee folks searching for housing.
Mm-hmm.
These friendships are utilitarian.
Mm-hmm.
It's about staying above water, maybe not rising above, and how different social stations, you know, require you to invest more heavily in certain kinds of those categories. But I guess the question is to build off the gentleman over there was talking about this breakdown of institutions. As an educator, as one who is working with millennials, do you see folks as more lonely, as the generation that is kind of starting to really start to step up, coming out of college, coming out of grad school, is this generation more lonely, or is it giving voice to, you know, human feelings that maybe weren't, that there wasn't a vehicle to express them as before? I mean, Aquinas did not have Facebook. Are we seeing something unique here? Because I think that often this seems to be a pretty general, agreed upon theme that many folks who are my age, I'm 27, are struggling with finding these connections that you're describing.
Mm-hmm.
And is this, again, something that is unique, or is, again, do we just have more tools to express it than we do?
We definitely have more tools of temptation. I mean, I think of Tinder and all these things where you're swiping faces, and the desperation in that is just profound to me. I mean, I'm sorry if anybody uses those and finds them meaningful, but the idea that it's like your thumb is on the image of God, swipe left, image of God. We don't have the sense that we're looking at the image of God. We don't have the sense that we are looking at people with weight, and that the weight is eternal. And that makes us desperately lonely and lost in the cosmos, as Walker Percy put it. I think this is just beyond the technology on some level, or that the technology facilitates it, but that we can put our thumb on a human face and not think image of God, that we can click on that pornographic image that's crying out for us and not say image of God. We don't have this intuitive bond of affection for that image that relates us to that bond of charity, and that is bad for us. It isolates us. It detaches us from ourselves. I think irony is a wonderful thing, and Cicero talks about irony. It can be used extremely well in rhetoric. Augustine uses it all the time to good effect. I think we have a very strange relationship to irony. We are not ironic like Cicero's ironic or Augustine's ironic. Our irony is a psychological problem with the soul. Our irony is an irony that aims at detachment. I do not want this bond of affection. I want a contractual arrangement that's easily dissolved. I think we should be super on guard for irony, especially the kind of ironic detachment that we cultivate and reward on Twitter, on Facebook, on all Snapchat, whatever. All of these are temptations that erode real friendship. And this is why I think we're lonely. We're lonely because we do not sense the pondus of our natures. We do not sense the weight. And we need to. Because without that weight, we will be tossed to and fro on the waves and the seas of change. We will not establish the families that we need. We will not establish the republic we want. Thank you very much.